Good morning, everyone. It is a joy to see you. I know many of you don't know who I am. I'll tell you, my name is Lou Faustino. My wife Amy is here with me, and my youngest, Gloria, wave, Gloria. There you are. I want to praise the Lord for the opportunity to stand before you. I thank the elders, Jay West and Kevin, for giving me the opportunity. And I'll try to explain quickly and briefly of what I'm doing here for the next roughly 6 weeks. But you already have those handouts. Feel free, if you've already started to fill that out, you can continue while I'm talking. If you can listen and write at the same time, that's fine. If you didn't get a handout, I'm sorry, you missed out. You should have been here earlier. But don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's a survey. It's not a quiz. It's not an exam. It's not a test. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but let me give you a quick word of explanation of what's happening here. For me, in particular, I need your help so I can finish my Doctorate of Education program at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So this is a part of the program. I need you to fill out those surveys. You're not forced to do so. This is all up to your own free will. So if you don't want to do so, if you're holding that piece of paper saying, I don't want to participate, let me give you an incentive. Biblical incentive. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. I need your love in his name. Minister to me as I try to minister to you, and still minister to me in particular with regard to my degree. I would greatly appreciate it. But that's what I'm hoping to do. And in order to complete my assignment, again, I'm required to have active participants. So I need you to read that agreement to participate. This is a low-level survey. No one's going to be harmed. You shouldn't lose your job over this. That's why there's nothing for you to sign. It's just read over it. Understand that you're participating in this survey and that you're free to drop out anytime you'd wish. If you can stay all 6 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to go to, I believe it's December 7th. We have one extra week to the 17th if we should need it. But you're free to do whatever you want. But if you can't participate, again, show Lou love. That's what I need. And you can help me graduate. And you'll make my wife so happy, because if I don't graduate, I'm in the doghouse. So please help me. But with that, just so you can just kind of go over it with you, I need you to create a 10-digit PIN number. My suggestion is maybe an old phone number. Don't put down your social. I don't want your social. But an old phone number, maybe a work number, maybe it's your grandma's number. I don't care whose number it is. But don't put your name, because this is going to help you remain anonymous. Because I will provide a post-survey. It's going to be the identical survey. At the end, I have to do these crazy math computations, try to measure growth in your belief, in your education, in your attitudes. And then I have to put that in my paperwork. But you're going to remain anonymous. And I want that to be as much as possible. So I don't even want to see your papers. Don't fold it. I don't want any way to connect your paper in your hand with you. I do have a basket, my bag. You can place that later on. I can collect and just throw it in the bag. But I need you to create a PIN number and make sure you put it in your Bible. If you're using a pen, write it on your arm, up your sleeve. But just make sure you don't lose that number, because you're going to need that number. Not only at the post-survey, but I'm going to take attendance and see how often you came. And again, I'm only going to associate the number with a check mark. I don't know who it belongs to. But next week we'll have attendance clipboard, and you'll just check off that you were here as you see your number on that board. Any questions thus far? Yes.
Can I ask a question about the survey?
Yes, you go ahead. I know. I hate it when I get those phone calls. It's brutal. Right. Yeah, it's because it has to be measurable. And the only way I can do my math computations is by using, that's called a Likter scale, and that's what we're going to be doing. Yeah. So that's why it's everything from strongly disagree to strongly agree and everything in the middle. But that's, again, the requirement from school. I didn't design that. That's what they're making me do. Yeah, it's all administrative stuff. So again, we're going to keep your, I'll take note of your attendance. Again, if you don't want to participate, you don't have to, but you can still attend. I want you to understand that you're still, this is still Twin City Bible Church ministry. You can still come and listen and just kind of quote unquote audit the class. That's okay. But I need your love. I'm going to keep stressing that. I need as many of you to participate as possible. And again, I'll collect all the forms this morning before you leave. So don't, even if you don't fill out that form, you can't take it with you. I need all those forms back. And again, if you didn't get the form, don't feel bad. It's okay. It's just a random selection of people that I need to survey. So to give you a quick overview, what are we doing? We're looking at here a general introduction to the doctrine of the conscience and its intended use in the life of the Christian. Now, that's not to say that unbelievers don't have a conscience. They do, and we're going to study that this morning. But that's what we're looking at. It's a general introduction into the conscience and its intended use in the life of the Christian. And what we're going to cover here, I'm going to just give you a quick overview of what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at here a definition of the conscience this morning. And if you want to get ahead of me, you can turn to Romans chapter 2. But we're going to be looking at a definition of the conscience. Then in the following weeks, and Lord willing, it'll be 1 week at a time, and we're going to have 6 classes on the conscience. Next week, we'll look at how a clear conscience is attained. And we're going to look at that biblically. What does it mean to have a clear conscience? And we're going to be, I'll give it to you, I didn't write it on the PowerPoint. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. And then we're going to look at how a clear conscience is maintained. And that's going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at the deacon, the New Testament deacon, and what the Bible says about the deacon and his role in the New Testament church, especially with regard to his conscience. And then we're going to look at an Old Testament illustration of a good conscience, particularly in the life of David, 1 Samuel 24. It's that whole scene when he cuts Saul's robe off and he's burdened in his heart. It means he was burdened in his conscience. And then we'll look at a New Testament illustration of a good conscience with the Apostle Paul in Acts 24. And then I'm going to dare to give you a historical analysis. Again, this is a doctoral program, so I've got to be scholarly. I'm going to do a historical analysis of the evangelical church or movement and its modern-day remedy for the conscience. And we're going to take a look at how it has gone awry. How it's gone awry. Now, there are good pockets of it, and praise the Lord, we go to Twin City Bible Church where they do have counseling courses, biblical counseling courses, which I would highly recommend you take, because the larger umbrella of evangelicalism, it has gone awry. It has gone amok. It has derailed from biblical truth. And we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, in one quick setting. So the purpose of this study is to identify the conscience, again, provide instruction on its intended use, motivate personal holiness, and acknowledge the positive results of a good conscience. I'm so wanting to get ahead of myself, but I'm trying not to. And for those of you that were at Legacy, if you did watch the clock when Don Green preached, I want you to be encouraged. He was my pastor. So I learned a lot from him. So I'm trying to look at the clock, but pray for me. I greatly appreciate it. So again, while you're going through and listening to me, hopefully you've filled out this agreement to participate form. Does anyone still need time? Anyone still need to fill out the form? Did everyone turn it over and do the front and the back? Anyone still sweating? Oh no, I have 10 more questions to circle. You're all good. It's all right. We have a few more. I can burn up a little bit of time. Again, non-active participants are allowed to attend. All forms will be collected this morning. Any last-minute questions? Concerns? Any clarification? Hopefully you'll like the survey questions. Hopefully that was easy. Don't think too much about it. I should have said this earlier, but I would encourage you just to knee-jerk reaction. What's the first thing to come to your head? Circle it. And then at the end, I'm going to give you an identical survey, and I'll do all the computations. Actually, my wife is going to help me with that. She's the math. I'm not a math whiz, but we'll do the computations, and we'll see if we can measure some growth in your life. Again, I'm not going to give you the results. I will say this. At the end, this project is going to be published. It's going to be published in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Journal. So if you are interested sometime next year and you want to see what the whole paper looked like and what were the results of the survey and how did I do this, you can read it at your leisure and enjoy that for yourself. Don't tell me what you thought of it. Other than that, before I begin, yes, sir.
Can you read for me 25, the last question?
I don't have it. I gave out my last copy. Can someone read question 25 out loud for us, please?
I am confident that an informed, mature conscience will always evidence itself in my behavior.
Are you confident that a maturing conscience will evidence itself in your behavior? I'm trying to be a little deep without making you feel like you need a V8. If some of you older folks remember that commercial. So while you're filling that out, or while you're finishing up, again, I just have two book recommendations for you. Yes. Once it's published, no, it's open to the public. Yeah, you can just search my name at the seminary website in their library, and you should find the journal article. I don't think there's more than one Lou Faustino there just yet. So, but a couple of book recommendations. I have, I don't even know how many books and articles I have read on the conscience, but if you've always wanted to read one, if you'd like to dive into it more, I would encourage these two. MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience. I believe it was published in 90, it was either 92 or 96. I believe it was 92. It's, if you've ever read Mortifying Sin by John Owen, I would say it's on the same level of effect on your conscience. When I read it, it shook me up. Not John Owen, John MacArthur. When I read The Vanishing Conscience, it really caused me to contemplate my conscience and how I was responding to my conscience. And it gave me dry mouth. And it caused my heart to go, not pitter-patter, but boom, boom, boom in my chest. And it really caused me, and I think that was the stimulus for today. It started way back. I got saved in 96. I think I read it in 99. And since 99, I've always been intrigued with the effect of the conscience in a human's life. Another book that I've read recently, and this book is in the lobby downstairs, and I would commend it to you. It's The Conscience by Naselli and Crowley. Oh, I need to get rid of this. And it's definitely worth your read. It goes into an aspect of the conscience that I'm not going to be thoroughly addressing. I'm not going to be talking about should you go to the movies or abstain, or should you consume alcohol or abstain, or whatever gray issue there is out there. I'm not really going into those issues, but that book will. And they have, it has a great chart that they try to break it down. What is a strong conscience? What's a weak conscience? How do you differentiate the two? And they go through 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14, which I'm not going to be diving into. That can be somewhat controversial, and sometimes people need a little bit more time to work through those issues in their own lives. What I'm doing is just a general introduction. That's all the filler I got. Anyone else? Questions, comments, concerns? You get your 10-digit number, make sure you don't lose it. Write it in your Bible, write it on your arm, put it in your phone, whatever you need, because you're going to need that each week to identify yourself, because I won't be able to identify you with that number. So with that, all right, you can lay your papers aside, flip them upside down, whatever you need to do. With your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2, we're going to begin after this quote. I want to remind you, happy Reformation Week. That's what it is. It's Reformation Week. I know the world is celebrating Halloween, and to a degree, I will be celebrating with candy, bowling, and pizza. But Reformation is what we're celebrating, right? We're Protestants. Remember, you're Protestant for a reason. And much of this reason comes from a man named Martin Luther, who gives this apropos quote for the beginning of our study. Luther said, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God." That's key. Your conscience must be captive to the word of God, as Luther. And he continues, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And with that, I would say he nailed it. Without a doubt. Yes, good. Some of you are smiling. Hopefully you understand why I said he nailed it, right? If you don't know what that means, look it up. But Martin Luther nailed it way back in 1517 to the church in Wittenberg, and his theses had a massive effect on the Protestant church. Well, that happened because of Romans chapter 2. So if you would follow along with me in your Bibles, this is going to be somewhat of a lecture sermon or a sermon lecture. So try to keep up, stay with me, and I'll try to carry you along, and we're going to work our way through our study this morning. So Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read all the way to 21 to lay the context. The key passage is going to be 12 through 15. That's where we're going to spend our time examining it, but we're going to have to consider the whole context. So follow along. Verse 1, chapter 2, Paul writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, ultimately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" There's a lot there, and we're going to hone in, as I said, verses 12 through 15. And with that, just to give you a quick working definition of the conscience, what is the conscience? I do have a diagram that we're going to look at here in just a minute to break it down. But just to give you a basic working definition, this comes out of the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, particularly Romans 2:15, the conscience is the psychological faculty that distinguishes between right and wrong. It responds to moral sensitivity. It's that psychological faculty that all of you have, you were born with. It was given to man at creation. Man was created with it. And you see it in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they sinned against God? Their conscience caused them to run away and hide, put on clothing. And God says, "Who told you? Who told you this?" And that plummeted us all into the fall or into sin. And because of that, we have a distorted conscience that needs cleansing. But with that, we have here a little diagram for you to look at. So you can kind of think through this psychological faculty. Your brain is that organ in your head, right? It's that tissue mass in your skull. Your mind, opposed to your brain, your mind is comprised of your thoughts and beliefs, right? Your mind, that's your thinking faculty, your psychological faculty. The heart is the seat of a person's affections or emotions. That's how it's used throughout Scripture, except only one time in the Old Testament does it refer to the actual organ. Every other time it refers to someone's emotions, someone's attitude, someone's affections. And as far as humans go, I am of the conviction of dichotomy. I'm a dichotomist. What does that mean? It means this. I believe the Bible teaches you are made up of a body and a soul, sometimes referred to as a spirit. I don't think you're made up of three pieces, body, soul, and spirit. That's a falsehood created by the psychological realm of humanistic thinking. I believe, as the Bible teaches, you have a body and you have a soul, and that's it. They affect one another. They do clearly, they're tied together. You can't be separated from either one. So the conscience is an aspect of the human heart. It's an aspect of the heart. It's most associated with the word heart, especially in the Old Testament, the few times it is translated or believed to be implying the conscience. In the New Testament, it's likewise. It's the conscience is a subset of the heart. And the conscience functions as the spiritual, I would say the spiritual nervous system. I think it's a good, safe way to think of the conscience. It responds or works, it functions like the spiritual nervous system. If you do something to violate your conscience, you're going to feel that little black lightning bolt. You're going to feel that shock. Sometimes it manifests itself with a headache or a stomach ache or dry mouth or sweaty palms. Sometimes you get excited and you're courageous and bold. It all depends on what your conscience believes, what your mind believes and it has adopted as truth, or if it's twisted and distorted and it's okay with doing sinful things. But nonetheless, before I forget to say it, whether your mind believes bad is good or your mind believes good is bad, your conscience will always function to some degree. That's why, just to highlight, that murderer in Maine, there's a reason why he ran and hid. How did he commit such atrocities? How could he violate his conscience and to do such a heinous act of sin? I don't know. He numbed his conscience to a degree, but there's a reason why he ran away and hid. There's a reason why he climbed into that dumpster and did himself in. Horrible, sad, but he showed there's something in him that knew what I did was wrong and I must hide. So with that, if you think you're too far gone, you're not. There's hope, especially in the gospel, and there's hope with the word of God. So for our study this morning here, we're going to be looking at four aspects of the conscience. But before we do, let me ask you, what have you heard about the conscience? How have you heard the conscience explained or defined? Talk to me. It could be anything. Anita. Some people think, yeah, we're born with a blank slate, right? We're innocent, so to speak, right? I have a 7-year-old now. She's showing she's not innocent. She does it all on her own. Look.
Cartoons often depicted as I have a good and bad conscience.
Right? Sometimes it's with an angel on one shoulder speaking niceties in your ear, or it's a devil on the other. If you're hearing voices, come and see me later. Okay, you shouldn't be. But yes, it's pictured that way in cartoons. You think of Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio, right? Jiminy acts like his conscience, trying to give him moral guidance throughout life. There's all sorts, it's a plethora. Anyone else?
Mysterious part of man's inner being, for people to shock
them. Yeah, a mysterious part. And I don't think it's as mysterious as some people would like it to think or portray it as. Yeah?
This doesn't necessarily relate to your question, but when you mentioned that fellow realized and then took his life, it reminds me of Judas.
Yes. I was going to pick him as an example. Well, I think Judas betrayed the perfect, most innocent man that ever walked planet Earth. And he was so convicted in his conscience that he tried to right his wrong by giving the money back to the Pharisees. And what did he do? He was so distraught in his heart, he went and hung himself. You could look at a similar example with Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. So distraught, he ran out into the night weeping.
Bitterly.
But then when he saw Jesus, he knew, I can run to him. Went to him and is restored 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Yes.
In our spa study on the whole in your holiness, we were discussing the conscience in our small group. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, when I looked up the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible, he was saying that literally conscience means what is known.
Mm-hmm. Or known together with. And if you're going to take, like, if you look at the etymology of the word, where it comes from, you can say that. I think the danger with putting too, simple of a definition is you need the context. Context is going to help us understand what is the conscience. But in basic, it means to know together with, and the idea is to know together with yourself. You know yourself more than anyone else other than Jesus, right? You know your own heart. You know the thoughts of a man. You know, and I only know what you tell me, but you know personally. So we could look at the conscience as revealed in numerous ways. If you read The Vanishing Conscience, MacArthur has a great opening illustration about the conscience being an alarm system on a plane that was warning the pilot to pull up, and the pilot didn't want to listen, and what happened? The plane crashed right into the side of a mountain. But that's what the conscience does. It warns, but I think it's also positive. It's not only negative, it can be positive as well. So with that, let's get right into our study here, looking at 4 aspects of the conscience so that you will have a biblical, robust understanding of the conscience and how it functions. So to begin with here, we're going to look at the universal nature of the conscience. If you would, look with me in your Bibles, Romans chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 12 through 15, and we're going to jump around a little bit because that's how Paul relays the text to us. It's not in a systematic formation. He jumps around, so we're going to have to jump around with him. But in verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul explains that every person, particularly every unbeliever, possesses a conscience. Every person demonstrates this every time he or she experiences the accusation of the conscience when sin is committed against God's law, or the defense of the conscience when a semblance of obedience to God's law is acted out. It either accuses you or it affirms you. And Paul explains the function of the conscience in relation to the law of God and its insufficiency to save the unbeliever from God's condemnation apart from faith in Christ. So looking at here the context for the universality of the conscience, it begins way back in verse 1 through 13. Because at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, Paul lays the foundation with the apostolic indictment upon the Jews for their rebellion and disbelief toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul repeatedly uses God's revelation to appeal to the Jewish conscience, calling them to recognize their sin, acknowledge God's coming judgment, and avoid his wrath through placing their faith in the gospel of Christ. And here Paul addresses their spiritual and practical hypocrisy as they condemn the Gentiles for sins which they themselves practice. Look here at verses 1, 2, and 3 again. I want you to see here. Therefore you, who is he talking about? He's talking to Jews, unbelieving Jews. How do we know? He notes here, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. So he's calling out their hypocrisy. And he says here, we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. How do they know? They have the law. Look at verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man? It's the only time he uses a collective singular. He's referring to all the Jews with that little phrase, O man. But do you suppose this, verse 3, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Look at verse 17. But if you bear the name, what's their name? Jew. We know these are unbelieving Jews. They possess the law. They've heard the law. Some of them have probably read the law, yet they reject it. They don't believe in it. They're not obeying it. And they can't, right? Because they have sin natures. But they've rejected God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, particularly in Christ. So they're at a loss. So as Paul, he brings his argument to a head, he compares and contrasts the conscience of non-Christian Jews with non-Christian Gentiles. Specifically, he compares the spiritual guilt of Gentiles as those who have done what? Look at verse 12. As those who have sinned without the law with that of the Jews who have sinned under the law. See the comparison and contrast? Those who have the law, those that don't have the law. Noting here the spiritual plight of the Gentiles, look at verse 12 again, who perish without the law. He contrasts the Jews who will be judged by the law. And then Paul correlates the moral exposure Gentiles have as those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, and we'll explain that. What is the work of the law written in their hearts? He correlates that with the audible exposure Jews have as verse 13, as those hearers of the law. Furthermore, he contrasts the Gentiles and their possession of general revelation in verse 15. They're exposed to truth through general revelation and creation from the Jews and their possession of special revelation in verse 12. So let's look at here the conscience with exposure to special revelation. Conscience exposed to the word of God, or as Paul notes it, it's the law of God. This is special revelation, divine revelation, given through the prophets and proclaimed and preached in the synagogue. What do Jewish non-Christians know? Well, we see it in verses 12 through 13 here. The first group Paul formally addresses are non-Christian Jews. He identifies them as those who have, again in verse 12, they have sinned under the law and those who will be judged by the law. Now, it's imperative to understand, what does Paul mean by the law? Any guesses? What does he mean by the law? I'm sorry? Amen. You nailed it, sister. Right out of the bat, right out of the gate. Because throughout the New Testament, that word or that phrase, the law, is used numerous different ways. Context, context what? Context determines the meaning of a word. I got pummeled by my supervisor with that. Context, context, context. I know it, but I didn't put it in my writing, so I had to fix my paper numerous times. But yes, the law here, and I'm going to help you understand, it refers to the Ten Commandments. Particularly, we see this in the ministry of Jesus. It seems best to understand the law to be referring to the moral law contained or revealed in the Ten Commandments, because that's how Jesus himself viewed the law. He used that phrase as summation for all the law. He used it for the entirety of the Torah, obviously Genesis through Deuteronomy, Matthew 22:40, Matthew 7:12, 12:15, and numerous other texts. And likewise, there is nothing in Scripture that alludes to the expectation. Now hear this. There's nothing in Scripture that alludes to the expectation that Gentiles who are without the law, according to verse 12 and 14, that they would know the various and diverse laws within the Pentateuch. There's nothing that would give us the idea that they would know anything about the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, anything to that nature. One commentator, he agrees, writing this, quote, "The law in question is the law of Moses, the body of commandments given by God through Moses to the people of Israel." Where? At Mount Sinai. That's where the law was revealed. Here, this is what Paul is referring to. And he's using shorthand. He's being brief because he's talking about the conscience's response to the moral law of God, the law code of God, the ethical structure that God has designed and put within you. Here, within these Jews who are privy to the law of God. Paul here, he repeatedly warns the Jews that though they are hearers of the law, they're not doers of the law and are therefore guilty of breaking it. Look at verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Why? They're stubborn. They're unrepented. They're not turning away in mind or in action from their sin. Look at verse 8. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." That describes the Jews. Verse 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." Who's first? the Jew first. And listen, in case you think you're exempt, if you're coming to Twin City Bible Church and you're not a believer, I am trying to reach your conscience right now. I want you to feel this. If you're living a hypocritical lifestyle and you don't believe in Jesus, listen, judgment is coming for you, not just for the Jew, but also for you, unless you repent and put your faith in Christ. This is Paul's plea. This is Paul's incessant plea throughout the passage. Again, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. By practical implication, listen, if you're coming to church and not believing, you're exposed to the Word of God weekly, you have a Bible, you show up to Bible study, maybe you go to care group, you listen to sermons on the radio, and you still have yet to repent and believe, well, one day I'll do it. No, let today be the day of your salvation. You need to repent and believe today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, I do. I think about those poor people up in Maine. Those people that just went bowling. They just went to go have a game of bowling. And now they're facing the consequences for all eternity. That's life. That's what happens in a fallen world. That's why we pray for Christ's return. But I hope that's why you're living according to your conscience that is informed by the Bible. So let's be informed by the Bible here. What does he say? He says here that it's the doers of the law who will be justified. How can Paul say that and not be a heretic? Are we saved by works? Or are we? Amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, trick question. We are saved by works, just not your works. We're saved by Christ's works on the cross, his death and resurrection. And Paul is not, he's clearly not advocating works-based salvation. We know that. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. You know the text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To who? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek, all inclusive. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live. He'll live. He'll respond. He'll actively obey. But how will he do it? By faith. He'll do it believing, trusting, hoping, having full assurance of what Christ has accomplished in the gospel. I told you this was going to be a lecture sermon. So I'm sorry, I'm getting a little preachy here, but that's how it comes out. But Paul here, he's declaring that Sabbath listeners of the law who are habitually disobedient to the law demonstrate themselves to be guilty before the righteous judgment of God. And the indictment is intensified as Paul highlights that the Gentile conscience demonstrates that it is at work even though they are without the law in their possession. What's the implication? The indictment? It's grave. It's intense. How much keener ought the Jewish conscience to have been in response to the light from the law they possess? You could say it today. They knew better. They knew better. They had the law and they rejected it. They were stubborn-hearted, stiff-necked. They didn't want to turn in the way of God. And Paul continues. Look at verse 14 and 15. He explains that Gentiles who do not have the law, verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, ultimately accusing or else defending them. It is reasonable to understand then the same is true of the Jewish conscience and thoughts. Being possessors of God's special revelation and hearers of God's law, the Jews are aware of God's directives. They're aware of his warnings. They're aware of his coming judgments, and they will rightly be held accountable. Their conscience bears witness in their thoughts, ultimately accusing or else defending them. Yet, they still rebel in unbelief. Is it possible to silence your conscience? Is it possible to ignore your conscience? Is it possible to try to justify your disobedience and your unbelief? Yes! Some work very, very hard at doing so. Some can't even get out of bed. They don't deal with it. Some, they can't function at work. They don't function well as parents. They don't function well as students. Your conscience can plague you. But there is hope and there is relief. But rebellion isn't it. What's Paul's warning for the unbelieving Jews? Again, due to their internal and external exposure to the law, Paul writes that the Jews have no excuse, according to verse 1. They have no excuse for disobeying God's commands. Their judgmental attitude towards others who violate the law demonstrates that they are convinced in their conscience that the law is morally good, not to be obeyed, even though they disobey it themselves. Again, I want to be careful, but I do think there's a principle application for those fundamental, legalistic Christians who are always frowning their nose at other people, how they act, how they dress, what they do, how they live their lives. Yet, you're a hypocrite in your own house? You're not repenting of your own sins and the privacy of your own life? Don't fall into this plight. What is Paul's appeal to the Jews? Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. He appeals to their common knowledge. He writes, "And we know, we're cognitively aware, we have biblical understanding. The judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Yet the unbelieving Jews display a conscience that justifies their guilt." What do they anticipate? Look at verse 3. This is what they anticipate. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" That's ludicrous. You're living in fantasy land. You think God isn't going to bring judgment upon you after you have so disobeyed the knowledge of his law he's exposed to you? So Paul continues by reminding the Jews that God will do what? Look at verse 6, Romans 2, 6. "He will render to each person according to his deeds." And what will God repay? Look at verse 8. "He will repay those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness" with what? Wrath and indignation. Divine punishment. Divine punishment. You sin against an eternal, infinite God, you know what it requires? Eternal, infinite punishment in hell. That's what it requires. Your lifespan has no bearing on that. If you sin just for 33 years, you don't go to hell for 33 years. No, you sinned against an infinite God. He requires infinite punishment. That's why hell is so bad. That's why hell is so hot. That's why hell is so long. It's because you're sinning against God himself. And since these Jews here in their consciences are not warning themselves, they're not heeding the warning of their conscience for their wrongdoing, look at verse 9. He cautions them that every soul of man who does evil will suffer God's tribulation and distress. Of the Jew first. And that had to sting. Of the Jew first? Wait a minute. We're the ones who are recipients of God's law. We're the ones God chose as his chosen people on planet Earth. And Paul says yes to the Jew first. He picked you first. You've rebelled against him. And he's going to bring judgment against you first. Why does he say such things? Why does he seek to prick their conscience? Why does he appeal to them so strongly, so directly, so vehemently? You know why? Listen, it's out of love. It's out of love. What did he want? He wished all his brethren would come to faith. And he says so in Romans, I believe it's 10, chapter 1. If he could, he would exchange his own salvation for their salvation. He would forfeit his own salvation if he could save his brothers. This is out of love. This is in hopes that they would repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul exposes the erroneous disposition of the Jews and appeals to their conscience by reminding them in Romans 2:12, look at verse 12, that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by what? You'll be judged by the law. You'll be judged by your exposure to God's special revelation. And Paul warns the Jews that God's law will be used to evaluate and condemn them for their sinful behavior. And his incessant appeal, beloved, it's evangelistic. This is the epitome of an evangelistic appeal to the unbeliever. Don't stop trying. Don't stop trying unless they start mocking, right? Don't share your pearls before swine. That's what Jesus taught us, Matthew 7. Unless they're mocking, ridiculing, if they're getting foaming at the mouth and angry with you, okay, let it be. But you don't stop praying. You don't stop looking for opportunities to evangelize. That's what Paul did. Why? What's the hope? Look at verse 4. What's the hope? The kindness of God, look at the end of verse 4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It's God's kindness, his compassion, his mercy. It leads to repentance. So make sure you're kind and merciful and gentle, leading people to repentance. Don't be mean and argumentative. Appeal with passion. I often liken it to a person that's trying to rescue a neighbor whose house is on fire. You don't go over there going, excuse me, can I have a few moments of your time? I saw some flames coming out of the back room. I thought you might want to know. No, we appeal to them. You don't believe in Jesus? How foreign is that? Oh, you believe in an unseeable God? Yes, I do. And you know he exists. How do I know? We'll get to that in just a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Hold on. We got to go to the next point here. So be encouraged to evangelize. Be encouraged to pray. But be encouraged to believe God's special revelation. Because point here, number three, I want to look at here the conscience with exposure to general revelation. General revelation. That which is known of God through creation. That's what general revelation is. That which is known of God through creation. Special revelation, that which is known of God through his word, through the Bible. We're going to be looking here. What do Gentile non-Christians know? Verses 14 through 15. Again, in Romans 2, Gentile unbelievers are described, according to verse 12, as those who have sinned, he says here, without the law. They didn't go to synagogue. They didn't hear the Torah read. They didn't have a Bible on their little device. No, there was none of that. They had no law. They weren't exposed to it at all, for the most part. And Paul identifies them as not possessing the law, not having heard the law, habitually practicing, he says, evil. And according to verse 12, he says here, they will also perish without the law. So what does this mean? What does it mean that they'll perish without the law? Well, Paul is saying that the law, as it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, will not be that which is used to condemn those without the law. Rather, what will God use? Rather, God will judge them based upon what? Look at verse 15. The work of the law written in their hearts. The work of the law written in their hearts. And particularly their response to what has been revealed to them. This is the standard by which they will be judged. One theologian offers a helpful explanation. He writes this, quote, "In this verse, we see clearly that all will be judged according to the response to the revelation God has given them. The Gentiles have not been given the law. Therefore, they will not be judged by the law. They will be judged by the light they have, and because they have not acted in accordance with that light, as Paul will show in Romans chapter 1, this means that they will be condemned." They're still condemned, but they'll be judged based upon the light they're giving through general revelation as revealed in creation. And I'll say this before I forget to say it. Non-Christians that specifically Genesis through Revelation, all that's revealed by God in creation is only enough to condemn them. It's not enough to save them. Is that clear? So when someone asks you, well, what about Joe Schmoe the Nigerian who never hears of Jesus? What happens to him? He'll be judged based upon his response to God through general revelation. But it's only enough to condemn him. He'll never come to faith in God apart from who? Don't scare me. Apart from who? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. You must believe upon the name of Christ. You must know him, understand what he has done, believe upon his person, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming back. Yes, only Christ saves. How do we know this? How do we know Gentile unbelievers will be judged upon general revelation? Well, what do they know? Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll have to go quickly here. I'm just going to highlight a few verses. Really, it's verse 18 all the way to 32, but just to highlight a couple of verses here. Romans 1 declares that all unbelievers know God exists. How? Look at verse 19. For God made it evident to them. Someone says, show me evidence of God. I don't need to. God already did so. It's right here. He made it evident to you. He's revealed himself to your conscience, to your inner you. You're without excuse. God made it evident to them. The universal knowledge of God stems from what? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, It's through creation. He's made himself known. What's known? What's this universal knowledge? What does it consist of? Look at verse 20. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, so that, he says at the end, they are without excuse. God has shown himself all-powerful. He's shown himself omnipresent, immutable. God has chosen to reveal his eternal omnipotence and divinity through creation. And this self-disclosure is known to all, though it's limited, though it is distorted by sin, though it's rejected by the unbeliever, it's still made known to all through creation. And this self-disclosure, it's limited, it's distorted. Paul notes, look at the end of verse 20, was it 21? But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's why we come with the light of the gospel. That's why we proclaim truth. Because all know God's universal moral standard of behavior. And it's reflected in the Ten Commandments. It's the work of the law written in their hearts. It's a reflection of it. It's not that they all know all Ten Commandments, but the work of it, it's reflected in what they should be doing, what they should be abstaining. If you look at verse 32, what else do they know? All unbelievers know sinful behavior is contrary to the ordinance of God. And the result of that, verse 32, that those who practice such things are worthy of what? Yeah. They all know they're worthy of death. They know condemnation is coming. That's why they do their best. Be it the evolutionist who says, I need to take God out of the equation. Because if I say we all start from God and God creates us, now that makes me what? I'm accountable to God. I'm culpable to God. I'm culpable for my sins. I have someone who's going to hold me accountable and judge me and punish me. I can't deal with that. So I need to try to erase him. Not out of the classroom, but out of everything. Out of life itself. Do unbelievers have enough light to know what behaviors are morally righteous? Well, look back at Romans 2:14. Look at Romans 2:14. I want you to note here the conjunction for in the beginning of verse 14. It provides the reason for God's righteous judgment of unbelieving Gentiles. Gentiles do not have the law in that, as a rule, they do not have direct access to God's special revelation in the scriptures. But Paul explains that whenever they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves. That word whenever or as often as, it describes the periodic actions of Gentiles when they seem intuitively, naturally, instinctively to conform to God's law. This is why bad people do good things. It's not perfectly good. It's not that it's righteous in the biblical sense, but bad people do good things. Bad people give to charity. Bad people open their homes. Bad people do a lot of good things. The good is still bad, but nonetheless, they do, humanly speaking, good works. And when they do so, they're showing themselves to be exposed to general revelation because they do it instinctively, intuitively, by nature. And this is what's been exposed to the conscience. Well, with that, let me end here with the universal function of the conscience. The universal function of the conscience is seen in the fact that God has given us a conscience. It's in all of us. It works to various degrees. It depends upon what's informed by. And that's why it's imperative to have the conscience informed by the scriptures. One biblical counsel, J. Adams, he puts it this way. Conscience, which is man's ability to evaluate his own actions, activates unpleasant, visceral, and other bodily warning devices when he sins. The only satisfactory way to deal with the conscience is to set it to rest. Conscience is a good conscience when it gives approval to one's behavior. When conscience has been set to rest with respect to past problems by seeking forgiveness, making restitution, affecting reconciliation, or whatever special case requires, one's coping level rises. So I'll leave that with you today. If your conscience is concerned, if it's burdened, run to Christ and obey him. Do what he says to do. That's the only way to alleviate a guilty conscience. And when you obey him according to his word, you're not guessing, but you're convinced, like Martin Luther, I am bound by Scripture and my conscience to do what's right, you will be as bold as the first Protestant, dare I say, that walked planet Earth. You'll be as bold as Christ. You'll be as bold as the Apostle Paul or John or James or Peter. And you'll proclaim the truth and you'll live it out in your own life for His glory. So with that, let's pray and we'll go and worship God corporately together. Father in heaven, we do thank you. Thank you for the hope that you give us through your word, that you're the one that informs the conscience. You graciously give the conscience. And God, we pray that as it warns us, that we would be quick, not just to flee sin, but that we would run into the gracious presence of our Savior, knowing that we have a faithful high priest who is willing to forgive and help. And Lord, when our conscience affirms us, when we do what is right and we're courageous and bold, help us to stand true in love, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.